Good morning, everybody. If you want to grab your seats, we're about to get started. We have the great privilege this morning of just grabbing some random guy off the street and having him teach us. He's never done this before, so be very gentle. No, I'm just kidding. We've got Jeff Norris is going to be teaching us this morning, our fearless leader. And so let me pray for him, and then we're going to dig into God's Word. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us, and Lord, the chance to sit here this morning, and Lord, just to dig deeply into your Word given to us here in the story of Esther. And we pray, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and would you show us Jesus as the one who is most precious of all? Would you do this now? In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. You guys hear me okay? Good morning. Thrilled to be in here. This is my first time with all the other typical Sunday morning responsibilities that I usually have. First time I've been able to be in here with you all. So what a treat for me. And I hope it ends up being a treat for you. We'll see. I did not plan very well in terms of my schedule. Thursday night I was with our officers, our elders and deacons, sharing with them and teaching them some various things. And then Friday night, teaching at the men's conference that we were hosting here. Last night, doing the same. Teaching you guys this morning, and then hopping on a plane at 1 this afternoon to head out to Dallas for a conference out there. Rachel is not very happy with my planning right now. Last night she said, "How did you not see this all stacking up back to back to back to back?" And I said, "That's a great question. Somehow I missed it, and somehow we missed it." But anyway, so I'm a little tired this morning. And so that's actually probably, hopefully, good news, because typically the Spirit shows up in our weakness, as the Scripture says. So that's what I'm praying for, that he'll do that. But we're in Esther chapter 4. At least that's what I was told. I hope that's accurate. Or is that, if not, we're going to be in Esther 4 again. No. So if you have a Bible, turn to Esther chapter 4. We have it printed out for you. And we're going to read this, or I'm going to read it. What I'd like us to do is, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, because I don't know what version you have printed out for you. I'm going to read what you have printed out, because it might be, is it the ESV? Okay, good. We'll read all of it together, and then I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to take it in smaller chunks and just work through it and discuss parts of it together around your table. I think we may have a couple of folks who are sitting at a table by themselves. If that's the case, I'd love for you to shift just a little bit, because we are going to have table discussion this morning. I want you to be able to engage in that. And if you're sitting at a table that has an open seat, invite someone over. Say, "Hey, come sit with us," if they're sitting by themselves. All right, Esther 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast, as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Father, we come to you this morning and we are so thankful that we can open the Word of God, read it aloud, study it, delve into it, open our hearts and our minds to hear from you. And we pray that would be exactly what happens, that you, Holy Spirit, do your work among us such that our hearts and our minds and our eyes are open to see the greatness of you, the beauty of who you are. Lord, teach us this morning. I pray that I would simply be your vessel of being able to communicate things that would be straight from your heart. And whatever may not be from you, may it be quickly forgotten and fall on deaf ears. But Lord, what is from you and what you speak to us from your word, press it deep into our hearts and into our minds. Shape us, form us, make us more like you. And we pray that unto your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm assuming, I'll go ahead and just assume that you all have been tracking through this book and have been up to date to some extent on where we're picking up. Maybe that's not true for all of us, which is totally fine. Jump in along the way here. But here's the short of it. There is a man named Haman that has risen to great authority within this kingdom. That the king, Xerxes, which is, I never know how to say that well. It just sounds like a mouthful of X's. But Xerxes is the king, this Persian king, who at this particular time, they've now defeated the Babylonians, who had taken the Jewish people into exile under Nebuchadnezzar. But now the Persians are in control, and we're getting to the very end, right before the intertestamental period, where there's going to be what's commonly called the 400 years of silence between the last book written, the last prophet that we have recorded in our Old Testament, Malachi, and before John the Baptist shows up. And there's this great long period of silence, if you will, from the Lord. But before that, we have these events going on in the life of God's people. They're still not under their own authority and their own rule. They're under the thumb of another kingdom, and it's the Persian kingdom here. And this pretty ruthless tyrant, Xerxes. And it's within this context that Esther, and just a quick little recap, but Esther has risen to be queen. She has unexpectedly been chosen, primarily for her beauty. For she was, as the scripture says, she was easy to look upon, and she was beautiful to the eye. And she's Jewish, but she's kept that hidden. She has not let that be known, to the instruction of Mordecai, her cousin. Her parents died early in her life. She's been cared for by Mordecai. We don't know the age difference between Mordecai and Esther, but we just know that Mordecai has taken her in, and he has led her well, presumably. And he has said to her, "Do not let it be known in the king's court that you are Jewish." And so we have Esther living as a pagan in the king's court. She has not been, it's important to note, she has not been a faithful Jew. She has not lived as a faithful Jew within the king's court. But in these first 5 years, so we're about 5 years now into her being queen, she has not seen or talked to Mordecai in that time frame. Okay, that's implicit in the text, but we seem to gather from what's being said here that she and Mordecai have not seen each other since she's become queen. Now, don't think husband and wife in the way that we understand husband and wife today. Xerxes is a powerful king, had a number of wives and a number of concubines. Esther, perhaps, the most prominent of his wives, being called queen, yes. But it's not that they were hanging out every single day. It's not that they were spending a lot of time together. We'll get to this later in the text, but she even says later on, I haven't seen him in 30 days. He hasn't called me into his court in 30 days. And I can't just walk up to him. We'll get to that. But in the context of all this, Xerxes has appointed Haman as second in command. Great power. And it seems as though that Haman has had it out for the Jews from the very beginning. Because he comes up with a plan and presents this to Xerxes that he is going, that he wants to basically annihilate the Jews. That's the plan. Complete genocide. Take them all out. Every Jew that lives among us in this kingdom must be killed. And the reason that he does it is because of Mordecai's offense. Mordecai is not bowing down to the king. There's a lot of similarities to other stories in the Bible that we're picking up on here, right? There's some Joseph little remnants going on here where Joseph is risen to second in command as one of the Israelites in a pagan context, but Haman is very different than Joseph, obviously. But there's some, even with Esther rising up to be queen, there's a little bit of an echo of Joseph there. There's also some echoes of Daniel, where Daniel in Babylonian captivity was, the people were commanded to bow to Nebuchadnezzar, and he wouldn't. And so he's thrown into the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, similar things, thrown into the fire. So there's some echoes here of things repeating of God's people saying, no, I'm not going to bow down to anyone but the one true God. And so because Mordecai wouldn't do that, Haman says, based upon Mordecai's offense, I'm going to kill all the Jews. So as one commentator said, it said, Haman's plan to annihilate all the Jewish people is way out of proportion to Mordecai's offense. Way out of proportion. Apparently, Mordecai's behavior had merely given Haman the excuse to put his power behind his already existing anti-Semitism. He had already determined that he hated the Jews. He was just looking for any reason to annihilate them. So Mordecai has now given him a reason to do so. I want us to think for just a moment, a little bit of a caveat. I'm actually going to, it'll lead us into the first table discussion that I want you to have. But I want us to think a little bit about the gesture of tearing one's clothes in an expression of lament, putting on sackcloth. This is something we see often in the Old Testament. It's often accompanied with crying out in deep mourning and distress. And just a few times, I'll just highlight a few of where we see this in some prominent places in Scripture. Joshua and Caleb, you might remember. Joshua and Caleb tore their clothes when they had heard that the people wanted to return to Egypt rather than enter into the promised land of Canaan that God had given to them. David, on many occasions, ripped his clothes and put on sackcloth. Oddly enough, he did it when at the death of Saul, who had been spending years seeking David's life. But yet when Saul died, David mourned deeply, lamented deeply over Saul. The death of Abner, the commander of the armies, when he died, David did the same. The death of Amnon, when he died, David did the same. You might remember when the child that he had with, that he conceived with Bathsheba, through that affair and all the sin that was involved in that, and God said that he was going to take his life. What did David do? He ripped his clothes and he put on sackcloth and he begged the Lord not to do that. So it's common in David's life. Eliakim and Shebna tore their clothes when Jerusalem was threatened by the Assyrians. We read about that in Isaiah 36. Ezra tore his clothes and put on sackcloth in distress over God's people. including the priests and the Levites and how they had intermarried with the pagans. There's many, many more that we could go. But it's even interesting to note this is not just a uniquely Jewish or Israelite or Hebrew expression. This was common among the nations that surrounded the Jews as well. Do you remember what happened with the king of Nineveh? When Jonah came and proclaimed judgment upon Nineveh, what did the king do? He tore his clothes, put on ashcloth, said, and he repented along with the people of Nineveh. So these Persians themselves, these people in Susa, they would have been familiar with it. They would have recognized the significance of this behavior, for there's record of them doing the same. They tore their clothes in grief when they were eventually defeated by the Greeks. There's accounts of them doing the very same, tearing their clothes, sackcloth and ash. Which prompts me, as I was studying this, to begin to ask some questions that I'm going to have you discuss around your table. We're not in a culture or in a society where ripping our clothes is part of our lamenting. I don't know how much clothes cost back then, but man, they were having to buy new clothes often whenever they lamented. But we don't do that. We do put on mourning clothes at a funeral, so to speak, as we wear all black and things of that nature. But this is not a part of our society. It can feel foreign to us in our culture. But I want us to think about a few questions here. Here's what I want you to discuss around your tables. How does the level of expressed grief and mourning in these verses strike you? Secondly, in our cultural context today, do we struggle to express grief and lament effectively? How so? And then third, have you had times in your life when you have or have needed to proverbially put on sackcloth and ash? You've needed to lament. You've needed to let the anguish come out over sin, over whatever. And if so, perhaps you can share a little bit about that around your table. So I'll give you a few minutes here. I know these are, man, it's 9:20 and these are some heavy questions right out of the gate. So go there as much as you can, as much as your spirit will allow, and ask the Lord to give you the ability to go there as well. But let's spend some time discussing these questions. Well, I would be surprised if any of you got through all three of those questions. That would be shocking. There was a lot to talk about there, and I knowingly asked those three questions and then only gave you 10 minutes to discuss it, and it's like, okay, that can be frustrating. But maybe there's things to follow up on there in the this afternoon with your spouse or with someone else. But if nothing else, get you thinking about, well, the main thing I wanted you thinking about there is that in our cultural context, meaning not, I don't just mean American context, I just mean even within the church, we just don't do a very good job of lamenting. We keep it in. We try to hide it. We see it as weakness. Oftentimes, we want to have a stiff upper lip. We want people to think that we're okay. And here's what I want you to think about. That's not biblical. That's not what God would have us do or be. Lament is a big part of the human experience ever since Genesis 3. Ever since sin came into the world and sin ruined everything and everything is marred and fractured and splintered and broken, life is such that it comes with a lot of hardship and a lot of anguish, and it's not healthy for us. It's not healthy for us to bottle that up. And let me be clear about this. It's not healthy for us as Christians to not allow others into that and to be an open book with our lament. Now, there's unhealthy and healthy ways to do that. Tim Keller shared some really helpful thoughts on this when he did a series many years ago teaching through the book of Psalms. And I'll never forget his setup for that teaching as he said this. He said there's a classical religious way to approach your emotions, what you're feeling, when you need to let them out. The classical religious way, and what he means by classical religious is just in our context in America over the last 200 years, is to bottle it up, to not share it, to make everyone think that you're doing well and okay, and to not lament. And he says that's not healthy. there is what he termed a more irreligious way, a more pagan way, if you will, to release everything, and that is to unleash your emotions on people in such a way that it's not helpful for you and it's damaging to others. And then he said this. He says, but the Psalms actually help us do two things. One, and most importantly, they help us, they model for us what it looks like to pray our emotions, to lament before the face of God, to take the depth of what we're feeling, the anguish at which we're carrying, and just let it be before the Lord. He invites us to do that. And so that's healthy. But then an outworking of that is he gives us the community of believers. He gives us the brother and sisterhood that we have here in the church to be able to pray our emotions together, as it were. That we would together go to the face of the Lord and say, this is what I'm feeling, this is the depth, and we can express that well together. Now, in this context here, in this day and time, it was common to be these very open, outward, expressive lamenters. And it's still that way in the Middle East. It's still that way. I don't know if you've been over there. Of course, even now with the horrific things that are happening, much more expressive in lamenting, outwardly wailing. And so I wonder what it would look like for us to move in that direction, even as uncomfortable as it can be. But back into the text, we have Mordecai doing this. Mordecai is at the king's gate, and he's causing a scene. Everything in the Persian, in these ancient Middle Eastern empires, so this one in particular here with the Persian, was set up to be such that you never thought there was anything wrong with this kingdom in terms of everything is opulent. The palace that he would have been living in and the gates of this palace would have been absolutely breathtakingly stunning. And they didn't want anyone, they didn't want the homeless, they didn't want anyone coming to the gates and causing a scene such that something in the kingdom wasn't going well. And so Mordecai is coming to the gates. He probably has not bathed or cleansed or showered in quite some time. He's covered in ash. He's taken ash, black soot, and rubbed it all over himself. He's in sackcloth, which is the attire of someone who's in anguish. And he's at the gate yelling, screaming, crying out, lamenting. And those in the king's court are going, get this guy out of there. Get him out of here. This is not a good look for the kingdom. What is he making a scene about? So let's pick up in verse 4. Word gets to Esther eventually. It says, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her what? Hey, it's your cousin Mordecai. That guy that you may be hearing yelling out there and causing a scene and everybody's stirred up over. That's Mordecai. She didn't know that. She wasn't aware that it was Mordecai. And it seems to indicate she was not aware, as we continue to read here, keep this in mind, she was not aware of the edict of the king. She didn't know that Haman had convinced the king to send out an edict all throughout the kingdom to kill all the Jews. Remember, she's his wife, but she's not in regular contact with him. She's sequestered in the queen's quarters, and she doesn't have access to the king unless he summons her. So she's a bit in her own little corner here, not knowing what's actually happening in the kingdom. And remember, no one knows that she's a Jew. Okay, so she's not aware of all this that's going on. And they figure out, oh, this is Mordecai, her cousin, and they go and tell her. Now, they may not have known, I think actually, they didn't know that he was her cousin. They just said, hey, there's a man named Mordecai, he's the one causing the scene, and she immediately, her heart drops. Listen, look at what the text says. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. Now, that's a word in Hebrew that that can be translated a number of ways. Some of the other ways that have tried to put more girth to this word, writhed in great anguish. Writhe, that word writhe, to shake in great anguish. There's even a sense of twisting and turmoil. Perhaps she even fell on the ground and began twisting on the ground such that she was so distraught. Now, she doesn't know why Mordecai is so distraught. She's distraught that Mordecai's distraught. But she doesn't know why. She doesn't know if someone has died. She has no idea. She just knows if Mordecai's at the gate in sackcloth and ash, yelling and causing a scene, something horrible has happened. And so she then, therefore, just knowing that, is distressed. She's writhing in anguish. So she wants him to stop. Not necessarily for the image of the kingdom and that someone's at the gate causing a scene that just looks bad upon the king and the kingdom. She just wants Mordecai to feel better. She wants to soothe his anguish. So what does she do? She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he may take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. He continues lamenting outwardly, loudly. So Esther calls one of her eunuchs, one of her trusted eunuchs of the king. And he had been appointed to attend her, as it says here in verse 5. And so here it is. She ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Please go find out for me, what is it that is so bad that Mordecai won't stop doing what he's doing and he won't receive the clothes that I've sent to him? This must be horrible. So, as her messenger, he goes. So he goes to Mordecai, verse 6. And in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate. And just try to picture. It's so hard sometimes, right, to picture scenes in the Bible because we're reading just words on a page. But just think bustling square in front of the king's gates. All kinds of activity. Probably a market is going on, selling, buying, trading. People all over, and there's this man in sackcloth and ash, and they're having a conversation in the midst of this bustling scene about what is it that's going on that is so awful that you're doing what you're doing. Mordecai tells him, verse 7, he tells him everything, which is interesting, right, that the eunuch didn't even know. A servant of the king appointed to take care and serve Esther, the queen, he didn't even know. When Esther sent him, hey, go find out what's going on, presumably, we don't know, maybe things didn't work this way, but he could have, had he been aware of what was going on, he said, hey, I can tell you what's going on. The king sent out an edict, and the Jews are all going to be slaughtered. But he didn't even know. And so he goes to Mordecai. Mordecai tells him everything. And he even provides for him a letter, the actual copy of the edict. He says, Mordecai told him all that had happened, I'm in verse 7, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Verse 8, Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction. In other words, he went to great lengths to make sure that Esther saw this edict. It's not just hearsay. Mordecai hasn't heard something that's just gossip that the king might do this. He got a copy of the edict itself, and he says to this eunuch, take this back to her, show her what's being decreed here. The rest of verse 8, that he might show to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. So that was the request. Show her this edict, and please, on behalf of my people, please tell her to beg the king not to do this. Now, Mordecai knows what no one else knows. He knows, no one else in the palace knows. He knows that she's Jewish. He knows her true identity and that she's kept it hidden from everyone. The eunuch probably, most likely, most assuredly doesn't know. But he's saying to her, and she would have heard this very clearly, implicitly in what he's saying, as a Jew, for your people, would you stand in the gap for us? Would you mediate for us? Would you go before the king and would you beg him to relent? Now, watch her response. Verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know. Pause right there. Subtext. Mordecai, you know the law. You know. Everybody knows that I just can't go to the king. I mean, I'm the queen, but you know how it works. What are you asking of me? This is crazy. Listen to what she says. Everyone knows that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death. There's only one exception, and that is that someone does go into the king's inner courts without being summoned, and for whatever reason, the king, through a gesture of putting out a golden scepter that he must have always had there at his side, says, I'll bestow grace upon you. I won't kill you for coming in here unannounced. And they touch the golden scepter as a ritual to say, this one has been pardoned. But other than that, again, it's implied here, that doesn't happen often. He doesn't extend the golden scepter very often. That's a rare thing. You're basically assuring your death if you walk into his inner courts and he hasn't called you. And that even goes for the queen. Now, do you remember earlier in the story? Remember what had happened to the previous queen? He had summoned her and she didn't come. So what did he do? He got rid of her. I need a new queen. And that's how he began to go throughout all the land looking for young, beautiful women. And Esther is the one that was eventually chosen. So she knows the history. She knows how ruthless he can be. And she's hesitant, understandably so. And then, as I said earlier, this little part of the passage ends with her reminding or telling Mordecai, not reminding him, telling Mordecai, hey, listen, I can't just walk up in there. He hasn't even called me into his presence in 30 days. It's not like we've been hanging out watching Netflix every night. Like, which also implies when he first called her to be his queen, the text seems to indicate that he was beholding her. He was so enthralled with her and he wanted to be with her. He hasn't called her in 30 days. In 5 years of marriage now, his passion for her has grown cold. He has many, many, many women at his beck and call. And she just hasn't been one of them in the last month. So she has no confidence to go before him. Understandably, no judgment, she's hesitant. All right, here's where I want us to pause and have a few conversations around the table along these lines. Here's some questions I want you to consider. What stands out to you about Esther in these verses? Her behavior, her response, her, you know, whatever. Just what the text indicates about her. What about Mordecai? What about the king and his law? What do we learn about the three of them in these verses? And then more applicable to you in your life today, how have you found yourself to be hesitant like Esther when God has called you to do something hard, something difficult? So take a few minutes, discuss those around your tables. Again, probably not near enough time to talk through those to the extent that you would need to, but hopefully these questions can serve as future conversation, like I said earlier, but even also for self-reflection. So tuck these away. I want to make sure we leave time for me to at least give you the last set of questions that I want you. Maybe we'll have time to discuss them. My first time in here, I'm learning how to pace to make sure we get through everything. So, okay. So she's hesitant. There's probably not a one of us in here who wouldn't be exactly like she is. Or Mordecai, someone that we deeply love, who has essentially been a father figure in her life, has said, go beg before the king. her response is, "Do you realize what you're asking me to do? I will probably die if I do that. He'll probably kill me." Watch Mordecai's response, verse 12. So they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." In other words, Esther, don't be so naive to believe that he's not going to figure out at some point that you're Jewish. You're going to die. It's going to happen. This edict that he has sent out at the commission of Haman, the urging of Haman, it's going to get to you sooner or later. You're going to die. So either go before the king, put your life on the line on behalf of all of your people, or don't, and either way, you're going to perish. And you haven't gone before the king on behalf of your people, and they're going to perish. But who knows? Watch what he says. He says, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish." Now, there's a lot of debate among scholars and commentators. What's Mordecai actually saying here? The positive view for Mordecai and his character is to say that he is so full of faith in the providence of God and the preservation of God's people, remembering the promises of God, that he's going to be faithful to these people to the very end, that he's not going to surely allow them to be completely annihilated to where there is no longer the Jewish race. There is no longer Israelites upon the earth. Surely, God and his promises, he will come through. So there's that view of it, which I tend to lean in that direction. I tend to believe the best in Mordecai here, that he's full of faith and he's saying, "Look, I'm giving you an opportunity to be used by God in a way to where you are the vessel through which he delivers his people. But if you choose not to, he's going to somehow. But if you deny this opportunity, you're going to die, and he'll preserve us in another way." So full of faith, trusting in the promises and the providence of God. There are others, though, that say what Mordecai is doing here is a bit more sinister, that he's actually threatening Esther. That he's actually saying to her, "If you're not going to do it, then I'll take you out and I'll do it. I'll step in the gap if you're not willing to. I don't have the platform that you do, Esther. I don't have the access to the king that you do. I have nothing going for me in the way that you do. But if you're not going to do it, then I will." There's actually many commentators who believe that's what he's saying here, that he's prepared to take things into his own hands and kill Esther if she betrays her people in this dire hour that is before them. If this is true, which again, I lean in the other direction, I'm not convinced that that's what Mordecai is doing here, but if it is what he's doing here, then it does lessen a bit the bravery of Esther that we see take place. That's another reason I just don't like it. It's not as good of a story, right? Esther's not as much of a hero. We all like a hero story, right? Here's the problem. The author doesn't give us indication of intent here. We don't know. We don't know what, we can only guess as to what's happening with Mordecai here. And so, like I've said, I like to lean in the direction that he's full of faith. He's saying, "Look, our God will prevail. He will preserve his people. He will honor his promises. And Esther, you have an amazing opportunity here. Your life's on the line regardless. So why not?" And that's basically what he says next. He says, "And who knows? Who knows what God might do? Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther, I want you to think. Mordecai is saying, "I want you to think. Why would you even be in this position? Why would this little village girl who's in captivity with all of her people in the context of this mighty Persian kingdom, why would you of all people be picked out of the lineup of the people that were brought before the king to be his new queen? Why you? Don't you think God's up to something? Don't you think he's orchestrating something? Esther, have you thought about that?" You know, there could be very much an insinuation here. Hey, Esther, get out of the clouds. You've been served on hand and foot for 5 years now. You've got access to any food that you want, any dress that you want. You're rich. You got anything and everything that the world offers. But let's come back to reality here. Don't you think God's been doing something? Have you noticed that this isn't for naught? What if you've been put here, Esther, for such a time as this? Esther seems to take the Mordecai's locker room speech pretty well, because she responds in the affirmative. Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law." And here's the famous verse that we probably associate most with this book. "And if I perish, I perish. My hands are in the my life is in the hands of the Lord. He'll do with me as he pleases." There's an interesting thing happening here. The book of Joel has some language that is almost identical to what transpires here in this part of Esther. There's a lot of debate over when was Joel, the prophet Joel, when was his prophecy written down? And it is, when I say a lot of a debate, people who study these things argue anything from that he wrote his prophecy, that he lived, we don't know anything about Joel, nothing. We don't know anything about him. We just know that there was a prophet named Joel and we have his prophecy preserved for us. And so because we don't know when he lived, it's a bit of a guess as to when he wrote it down. And some will argue that he wrote it as early as the 900s BC, when the kingdom had first divided between north and south, between Israel and Judah after Solomon. There are others, more scholars, who argue that it was written much later than that. But then there's debate over, was it before the Babylonian captivity or was it after the Babylonian captivity? Was it before the exile of the Jews into Babylon, or was it before or was it after Babylonian exile? So there are some who then place it around the mid-500s, just after the Babylonian exile. There are some that place it mid-600s. And then there are some that say that Joel was a contemporary of Esther and Mordecai and was writing his prophecy at the time that all this was happening. Bottom line is, we don't know when Joel was written. I tend to think, this is just my opinion, you know when Paul says, this is not from the Lord, this is for me? Like, I don't know. But I tend to think that it was before, sometime before, probably not as far back as the 900s, but probably in the 600 or 500s, that he wrote his prophecy. Because let me read to you Joel 2, 12 through 16, the first part of verse 16. Listen to this. He says, "Yet even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Watch the language. "Who knows? Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people." I think Esther had Joel 2 in mind. I think Mordecai had Joel 2 in mind. Because what does Joel say? What does Mordecai say? He uses some of the same language of Joel. The "who knows" part echoes loudly. Who knows what God might do? Esther, if you'll turn to the Lord with all your heart, you haven't been living as a faithful Jew. You've been living like a pagan in a foreign king's court. If you'll turn back to the Lord with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, rendering your heart to him, not ripping your clothes, but ripping your heart open to him. Esther, if you'll do this, who knows? The Lord may relent. And what does Esther do in response? Same language of Joel 2. The end of Joel 2 that I just read in verses 15 and 16, it says, make an offering to the Lord your God, blow the trumpet. Here it is. Consecrate a fast. Is that not what she does? She consecrates a fast. She calls an assembly. She gathers the people. She says, get all the Jews together, all the Jews that you can find in Susa. Call them to fast for me. And me and my women will fast as well. And we'll render our hearts to the Lord. And who knows? Maybe he'll relent. The point to take from that is simply this. Scripture forms us in our most dire of hours. Even when we have been lukewarm Christians, if we know the word of the Lord, he calls it to memory at the proper time to form us in our most dire of hours. It's the power of Scripture. The power of the Word of God to shape us and to form us. So what happens in verses 15 and 16 of Esther 4? Something huge happens. It's not just that she decides, okay, I'll go before the king. But watch this. For the first time in the entire story so far, for the first time, she identifies herself with God's people. For the first time, she's not enamored with her status as queen. She's faithful to her identity as a Jew, as a child of God, as God's people. She responds to the prophetic call to repentance by joining with the Jews, not being silently aligned with them through her ethnic heritage, but now I'm one of you. There's a transformation of identity that we see taking place here. It was for indeed such a time as this that she was forced. This is the way one commentator puts it. She was forced to choose between identifying herself with God's covenant people or continuing to live as a pagan in the king's court. Apparently, no one in the court, including her own husband, knew that she was a Jew. To save her people would mean revealing her own identity as well. She would be admitting that she had not been living as a devout Jew. And further, she would be identifying herself as a key target of the edict. Would Haman love nothing more than in annihilating the Jews to take out the queen as a statement that we have power over you, that I have power over you? You're going to read in the next chapter, Haman was so incredibly, crazily in love with himself. He was just drunk on power. And so he would love nothing more. Oh, the queen is a Jew? Oh, this gets even better, right? So she's putting everything on the line by identifying with the Jews. Leland Ryken commentates, he says this, it is through this traumatic ordeal that Esther, initially a beautiful woman with a weak character, becomes transformed into a person with heroic moral stature and political skill. A transformation takes place here in chapter 4 in Esther. So it reminds us, there's many times, many, many times throughout history where God has put his people, most of which we don't even know. He puts all of us in certain places at certain times in our lives for such a time as this. That'll be true of all of us in various places in various ways. But for most of us, it's in very minor ways in the sense of that it's not going to change a genocide. Or it's not going to change the trajectory of a country necessarily or a kingdom necessarily, but maybe. We all walk in faithfulness to know that God is providentially working all things in our lives. And at some points, there's going to be junctures, there's going to be crossroads where we go for such a time as this. This is why I'm here. One of the most famous that we're aware of is William Wilberforce. Listen to this. Wilberforce was actually hesitating, not too unlike Esther. And John Newton, you may not know this part of William Wilberforce's story. John Newton, author of, former slave trader, author of Amazing Grace, right? John Newton actually writes to William Wilberforce. Wilberforce was thinking about leaving politics, so his friend John Newton invoked Esther's story to challenge Wilberforce. He says this, God has raised you up for the good of the church and the good of the nation. Maintain your friendship with Pitt, that was the prime minister at the time. Continue in parliament. Who knows that but for such a time as this, God has brought you into public life and has a purpose for you. So what happened? Wilberforce listened to Newton's counsel and continued to use his position and power for the next 48 years. As he and other Christians worked tirelessly to abolish the British slave trade, free all slaves in British territories, and initiate reforms in education, healthcare, childcare, and prisons. Now, will that be all of our stories? Like I said, no, not necessarily, but in minor ways, yes. God has placed each of us where we are, at the time that we're here on this earth, in the families that we're in the context that we're in, and the jobs that we're in the communities that we're in, and the neighborhoods that we're in, and the cities that we're in, and the schools that we're in, for such a time as this, to identify with his people and to proclaim the excellencies of our God. Who knows what he might do in and through you when we're faithful to that end? You never know. And you may not know what he does in and through you until you're in eternity. You might not see the fruit of it until maybe 1,000 years from now, and you're at the feet of Jesus worshiping him, and he goes, hey, by the way, when you were faithful in that moment, look what I did with that. And you go, what? Really? And then you give him all the glory all the more. I hope you've caught the Jesus nuggets in here of this story. Where is Jesus in Esther 4? He's all over it. He's all in this story. One of the apostolic fathers, one of the first leaders of the church in the couple of centuries following the first century church, was a man that you may have heard of, Clement. He wrote a letter to the Corinthians that we don't count as scripture, but the Corinthian church that Paul had established and written, Clement kept trying to help them grow in their faith. Listen to what he said about Esther. He said, Esther exposed herself that she might deliver the 12 tribes of Israel when they were on the point to perish. For through her fasting and her humiliation, she entreated the all-seeing master, the God of the ages. And he, seeing the humility of her soul, delivered the people for whose sake she encountered the peril. She stood in the gap for the people of God. She put her life on the line so that they would be saved. Sound familiar? Let's read that same exact quote from Clement from 3rd century AD. And let's just replace it. And instead of Esther, let's say Jesus. Watch what happens. Jesus exposed himself that he might deliver the world, thinking of the language of John 3:16. When they were on the point of perish, for through his fasting and humiliation, he entreated the all-seeing master, the God of the ages, and he, seeing the humility of his son, his soul, delivered the people for whose sake he encountered peril. The only difference in the story is this. Esther said, if I perish, I perish. Jesus, as the true and better Esther, said, I will perish. And when I do, they will be spared. They will be saved. They will be preserved. Jesus is all over the story of Esther. And it's one of the beautiful ways in which, no matter where we open the pages of our Bible, it points us to the all-sufficient, all-satisfying work of Jesus. So, I didn't leave you time to discuss these, but I'm going to put them up on the screen. I want you, if you want to, take a picture of it. Use it in your own personal time with the Lord to reflect. Had we had time, here's the questions that I would have had you discuss based on the last part of Esther. How does Mordecai's unwavering faith in the promises of God for his people encourage you? Has there been a time in your life, or do you perceive there could be a time coming in your life when you have been placed in a specific place at a specific time for such a time as this to obey God's calling? And then this one is a bit intriguing. How can and should individual and corporate fasting and prayer be integral parts, aspects in our decision making and follow through? We see often throughout Scripture that when something heavy is before us, God calls us to fast corporately and individually, not so that we would twist his arm. Okay, that's important to know about fasting. It's not so that we could manipulate God. Oh, God, would you please? It's simply so that we would so align with his heart by sacrificing food or whatever, fast from social media, fast from whatever that you've spent a lot of time doing, such that you would say, God, I want to devote this time to you, such that you would so align my heart with yours that we would be just so in sync that I have clarity of thought and mind as you lead me forward in this decision. And that you would give me the courage, because I am so aligned with you, to follow through to what you've called me to. Fasting isn't to manipulate God, it's to align with God all the more. So think about that. All right, we're out of time. You guys are awesome. Let me pray. Father, thank you for Esther 4. Thank you for this story that you've given us. And it's so intriguing, Lord, to think about how your name isn't mentioned in the story, yet you're all over the story. Jesus, even, is so present in this story. The gospel is so present in this story. So thank you. Thank you for teaching us in and through your word. Thank you for shaping us more into your image. We prayed at the beginning that you would do that. We trust that that's exactly what you have done in this time. You've rendered our hearts more to you. You've shaped us more into your image. And you will produce fruit in us and through us unto your glory as a result of studying Esther 4 this morning. So be glorified, Lord. You are worthy. And even now as we go to worship you, receive our praises. May they be sung and may they be experienced even as we hear the word in there in ways that bring you great honor. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.